Right, good singing. What's our target? I do well if you give me a target to aim at. Otherwise, I might go over.
Midnight,
no. I'm not that knowledgeable. What should I aim for? Okay, all right. That'll help us know what gear we need to get into as we move through the chapter here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter that's often referenced in regard to church discipline. I want to say from the start, church discipline is a serious matter, not something to be taken lightly, hastily. In the coming up 20 years of pastoring, we've only had to do it once, so it's not something you want to rush into. But some good biblical instruction here. The book of 1 Corinthians, Paul up to this point mainly has been dealing with sins of the heart, pride, etc. Now as we come to chapter 5, a more outward manifestation of their carnality and flesh, and particularly here, this sexual immorality that he's addressing here. Here in chapter 5, he's going to give some instruction in regard to the discipline of this person who is persisting in sin. He's going to present the need for the discipline. He's going to go over the method, the reason, and the sphere of the discipline that should be imposed. I want to look, first of all, verses 1 to 8. That here Paul is rebuking their attitude. One of the first things that I found, just as an observation, we're going to try to hit the high points as we go through the chapter. He's dealing with a brother here who has in this gross sexual immorality, but you'll notice that the focus of instruction here is not to the sinning individual. The focus of the chapter, the rebuke, the instruction, is to the rest of the church who have failed to deal with it. So that's pretty significant as we look at what's being given here. The instruction is not toward the individual who sinned. It's toward the church who have failed to deal with the sin. And he's rebuking their attitude here in verses 1 to 8. Several things about the attitude. We see it was a proud attitude. He says, verse 2, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. He says, verse 6, you're glorying or you're boasting is not good. So it was a proud attitude. It was an attitude that showed little regard for the testimony of Christ and his church. He says, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. The idea when he says it's reported commonly, we might say in English, hey, look, the word on the street, the talk in the town, this is your testimony. This is your reputation. This is what everyone is saying about you, is the idea here. In that regard, he notes it was a testimony worse than that of the unsaved world. He says, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So he's emphasizing, look, you've got a reputation worse than the unsaved world. It was a testimony that should have produced grief in them, but instead they were arrogant. He says, verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. We won't take the time this evening, but Paul here is referencing the fact that there is a place for grief and sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of a sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And he says that godly sorrow that leads to repentance is the objective here. That's what we're aiming at. So there is a place for that grief, that sorrow. We live in a day and age where, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to make them feel bad. No, he's saying there is a place for that. It should lead to repentance. Again, we won't turn there, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 suggests that there's a place for shame or embarrassment. The unruly brother there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he says, don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, and that it would lead to repentance and the restoration of the sinning individual. He's emphasizing, look, you should be grieving over the fact that there were known unrepentant brethren amongst them. It was an attitude that showed little concern for the fact that sin would have a corrupting influence that would spread. He says, verse 6, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? There was another occasion where Paul emphasized the fact that, look, you let sin creep into the church and it's just going to spread. It's going to have a corrupting, spreading influence. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here Paul even names the individuals. The individual in 1 Corinthians 5 is not named. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So he's saying, look, these two individuals, their message will spread like a cancer. And he says it'll overthrow the faith of some. So there, another occasion, interestingly enough, he gives in 1 Timothy, if you turn back there, how do you deal with this type of cancer? And you see it's a similar methodology as what he's suggesting in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, and thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Now there you go, that sounds like 1 Corinthians 5, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it was an attitude that showed little regard for the fact that this corruption could spread. It was an attitude that showed little regard for the sacrifice of Christ, for the price he paid, and for the purpose which he died. He says here in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, verse 7, he says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And their attitude showed little regard for the price. What was the price of our salvation? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that was the price. What was the purpose? Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Ephesians 5:25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Bible tells us that precious blood was shed so that Christ might have a pure bride. Have you ever had the experience of Maybe you're working on a project, or you're saving up to acquire some item, and you save and you save and you save, and you're finally able to get that item you're wanting, or this project you've put lots of energy, lots of time, lots of effort in this project you're doing, and you've gotten it all done, and it looks great, you've gotten it, and then someone comes along who has pretty careless, lackadaisical attitude, and they damage it or destroy it in just a thoughtless moment. And you think, they really have no appreciation for what it cost and the effort I've put into this. Now, that's what was true of this church at Corinth. Christ had shed his precious blood so that he might have that bride that was without spot, without blemish, no wrinkle. And here there was this sexual immorality. It wasn't even named among the Gentiles, right there amongst them. It was an attitude that had failed to take appropriate action. I say appropriate action, it was appropriate action according to Paul's judgment. He says, verse 3, he says, "For I verily have judged already." Verse 4, he says, "When you're together with my spirit." So Paul's saying, I think it's appropriate. "It was appropriate to be done in the name and the power of Christ." He says, verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And toward the end of the verse, he says, "With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it was appropriate to be done in the name and power of Christ. It was appropriate to be done by them as a congregation. He says, verse 4, "When ye are gathered together." As I was studying this, there's an important point here, I think, about church discipline. Most conservative commentators think that perhaps when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that it's the same individual here. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. We'll read those verses. That is, to be forgiven and restored. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. He says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Call your attention to verse 6. He says, "Sufficient to such a man as this, which was inflicted of many." You know, church discipline many times only proves effective when a church is united in doing it. Our experience with the one time we had to do it, generally the person who needs to repent of the sin will look amongst the congregation and try to find someone that will agree with them that they've done nothing wrong, there's nothing to repent of, and if they can find a pocket of people that agree with them, then they no longer feel the need to repent. It's sort of bolstered their justification that they're fine, and sometimes it ends up even with a church split. Paul here is saying the punishment that was inflicted by many. You know, if you've got a good pastor and pastors and deacons that are unified that this is a significant matter that needs to come to church discipline, you're not helping that individual if you're siding with them and bolstering them not seeing the need to repent. You're not helping them. So it was an attitude that failed to take the appropriate action. So having rebuked the attitude behind their inactivity, Paul commands the appropriate action. He says, verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." Purge out. In other words, clean out, cleanse, get rid of, remove. Remove what's unclean. And that's what he'd been suggesting. Verse 2, he says, "That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So he says, purge out. And one of the things that Scripture makes clear is that purging is what makes us useful. I turn back to the passage we were looking at in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's still dealing with these two individuals that their message, he said, would spread and overthrow the faith of some. I look down at verse 20. We stopped at verse 18. Look at verse 20. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he's speaking of the vessels of dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now he's saying here, if you want to be useful to God, then you've got to purge out the sin, the leaven. You've got to get rid of it if you want to be useful. You know, the Bible truths you can remember. Purging makes us useful. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Pruning makes us fruitful. John chapter 15. You know, you can walk into any Christian bookstore and you can pick up a plethora of books on how to be the effective church. And I think Paul gives us a simple formula here, how to be a useful church. A useful church is one, first of all, that one that mirrors what God has made it to be. He says, verse 7, he says, you indeed are unleavened. He says, become what you were made to be, and then minister in the manner that God intended for it to minister. He says later, he says, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And certainly the scriptures emphasize this is important to the Lord. I think back to the book of Acts, chapter 5, you know, the story, Ananias and Sapphira. The sin there that was a great concern was the fact that deception and hypocrisy was creeping into the church. Peter told Ananias, he said, when you sold the land, it was your money to do with. You didn't have to give all the money. It was your decision. But now you've come, and Peter queried him and said, is this all of it? Did you sell the land for this amount that you're... And he lied. You know, deception and hypocrisy was creeping in. It's interesting, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord connected this idea of leaven and hypocrisy. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, God's solution has always been the same. For the children of Israel, and we quote this verse often, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And you think of that phrase in light of the Corinthian church. They were proud, puffed up. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So Paul rebukes that attitude, then he tells them what they should do. In verses 9 to 11, we see their understanding rectified. By rectified, I mean corrected or made right. As we read the chapter, it becomes clear that Paul had written to them previously and dealt with this. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Then verse 11, he says, now I have written to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Evidently, what was the case here? Paul wrote to them and gave them instruction, but they took his instruction the wrong way. And here Paul is giving them the correct meaning. They had interpreted or taken his instruction the wrong way. He says, verse 10, he says, I wrote to you. He says, but yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. They gave his instruction an incorrect meaning. They gave his instruction an impossible meaning. He said, if that's what I had meant, to obey it, you would have to go out of the world. You know, times don't change. You meet some people, and they take the scripture, and they assign to it this incorrect, impossible meaning, so that I think perhaps once they do that, then they somehow feel justified in ignoring the scripture. And that's what we see happening here at Corinth. They assigned it the incorrect meaning, an impossible meaning, and now they're feeling all right with not having to do anything, just, you know, ignore Paul's instruction. We don't have to obey that because, look what it would mean and what you'd have to do, and you can't do that. So Peter addressed this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, even unto their own destruction. He says here, first of all, they rest. The idea is they twist, they distort the meaning, they misinterpret the scripture, the word of God, and that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Notice who suffers as a result. He says it's unto their own destruction. They're the ones who suffer from having twisted or misinterpreted the scripture. And it seems to be what he's saying here. This was a consistent approach they had to the scripture. He says, as they do also the other scriptures. So Peter's addressing those individuals who come to the Bible and they've got to twist it to make it say what they want it to say, so that they feel better about their actions or their inactions. He says they're the ones who suffer as a result. You see, the Corinthians' problem was not an interpretation problem. It was an obedience problem. It was an obedience problem. You know, the greatest interpretive aid in understanding the scriptures correctly is a heart that is predisposed to obey what is understood. John 7:17 says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You folks have had Pastor Vaughn, and we sat under his ministry there in Taylor's for 10 years, and many of his quotes still ring in our minds. This is one of them. God never reveals his will for our consideration. He reveals his will for our obedience. You know, you parents, today's Father's Day. You know, how would you think as a father if your son or your daughter said to you, you know, Tell me what your instructions are, and I'll think about it. You would not be impressed. You would not be impressed. So you see, their problem was not an interpretive problem. It was an obedience problem. So what does Paul do? He clarifies the instruction that was given, clarifies who the instruction applied to. He says, verse 10, not the fornicators of this world, but instead, verse 11, any man that is called a brother. It was not limited to just sexually immoral people. He adds to covetous, extortioners, idolaters, railers, drunkards. The issue here is not the magnitude of the sin, but rather the unrepentant nature of the heart. Another passage we turn to in matters of discipline, Matthew chapter 18. The emphasis there is that the person has been appealed to three times, and thrice it says they will not hear. They will not hear. We find that if indeed scholars are right, that 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is referring to the same individual, that even this sexually immoral person of 1 Corinthians 5 could be forgiven and restored when he repented. So he clarifies who the instruction applied to. Then he clarifies what the instruction meant. He says, not to keep company with. One of the lexicons gives this. The word means to associate with, to be in the company of, to be involved with. In translating terms referring to association, one may employ a number of different kinds of expressions. For example, to have something to do with, to keep company with, to go around with, to join in doing things with together, or to become a companion of. Sometimes association is spoken of in terms of the impression made upon others. For example, to be seen often together, to be regarded as close friends, and even idiomatically as to be another person's shadow. And you know, I think Paul realized he was dealing with individuals who had taken his instruction, misinterpreted, etc. So he doesn't beat around the bush. He comes to verse 11. He says, like, okay, you want to know what that means? He says, with such an one, know not to eat. So he gets real specific and clarifying so that there's no future misunderstanding. It's like, I want to make this abundantly clear what I'm talking about here. And so he clarifies it. And then finally, he comes in verses 12 and 13 to clarify their responsibility. In essence, is dealing with the question, who's responsible for those without? You see that word occurring twice in verses 12 and 13. The reference is a reference back to the fornicators of this world, the unsaved people outside the fellowship of believers in the church. And he says, verse 13, those people are God's responsibility to judge. He says, but them that are without, God judgeth. And then he deals with the question, who's responsible for those within? Verse 12, he says, do not ye judge them that are within. In other words, it's your responsibility to judge those who are within the church. And the judgment here in this case, he's saying, verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There's no mistake, I don't think, and how Paul is addressing these various issues that the Corinthian church had written to him about. Because when you come to chapter 6, it follows to show that they were failing in this responsibility to judge those who were within. Instead, they were going to the civil courts, and he addresses the fact, he says it's already an utter failure to you. Verse 7, he says, chapter 6, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. It's interesting because in the Greek, the very first word of that verse is already, there is a complete failure, is the thought. He's saying, before this even goes to the civil court and they return a verdict, he says, from a spiritual standpoint, you've already lost. You've already lost the fact that you're there in the court. I think what he's saying is, you know, when two believers, because his previous argument, chapter 6, was that believers are more qualified to hear it than these unsaved judges in the civil court. But when two believers reach a point where it's more important to win and get their way than it is to go to spiritual people in the church and discover what the mind of God is, he says you've lost. You've lost. From an eternal standpoint, regardless of what the court says, you lost. And so he's addressing that pride, but saying, you know, you need to be dealing with this within the church. This is a poor testimony of the world. You're sending a testimony to the world that you can't even solve your own problems amongst yourselves. That's the testimony you're giving them. That with the resources God has given, with the prospect that you someday are going to rule the world, he says in chapter 6, what are you saying to the world? What are you saying to the world? You need to deal with this yourself. Some good instruction there. But again, church discipline is not, it's a serious matter. It's always a difficult matter. But it's a matter that when the leaders of the church have come to a prayerful discernment of God's will, that this needs to take place, then the church needs to get behind it for the sake not just of the unity of the church, but for that individual, that they could repent, they could realize that objective of the mourning, the grief, and the repentance, that godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and they can be restored to the fellowship. So some good instruction there. All right, let's finish tonight in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for clear instruction that guides us. Lord, help us to not only know your mind on these matters, but Lord, help us when action is necessary that we take it in a spirit that reflects your love, your mercy, and your truth. So Lord, give us grace to act and respond in the way we should. And Lord, we trust that we will see the outcome that you desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our final hymn tonight is 57. And for this hymn, we'll stand and sing all four verses after the introduction, number 57.
Thank you.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen.